town with the top down on sunny days, people would stop and point. The car would turn heads at every stoplight. Pastor Steve would just smile, sometimes inwardly, sometimes outwardly. And the car was a great chick magnet, too. Pastor Steve never had any trouble getting a date. He'd wash the car twice a week, kept it waxed to a beautiful shine. That big engine drank a lot of gas, but it was very fast. And he was careful to only drive fast when he was well out in the country. Hadn't gotten a speeding ticket yet, even though he'd burned quite a bit of rubber. And after Pastor Steve had married, and he had his own church, they purchased another car, and they left the Chevelle in the garage much of the time just to keep it looking nice, mostly just driving it to church and on special occasions. And one day, Pastor Steve was taking some teenagers to a youth event in a neighboring city, a great occasion to drive the Chevelle. It was a nice day, and they had the top down. And as they were leaving the city, the stoplights on the four-lane highway got fewer and fewer, perhaps one every half mile. And as they waited at a red light, this old Volkswagen pulled up alongside them, looking kind of beat up. It certainly didn't look like much, but the VW beat them to the next stoplight. Well, Pastor Steve looked at that, and he decided that the VW driver just was not showing him any respect. What did he think he was doing anyway? Volkswagens had no business showing up a Chevelle like his. So they left at the next stoplight. Pastor Steve accelerated the Chevelle, but he was still only looking at the taillights of the Volkswagen. Pastor Steve was getting somewhat irritated now that his Chevelle was being outperformed by this Volkswagen, especially in front of the kids. The teenagers in the Chevelle had never seen this side of Pastor Steve before. He kind of forgot about his youthful passengers, and he was expressing his irritation verbally now. So at the next green light, he punched it, and the Chevelle accelerated rapidly. But still, the Volkswagen moved out ahead and beat him to the next stoplight. Pastor Steve did not appreciate having his Chevelle being left in the dust by this measly beat-up Volkswagen. So at the next green light, Pastor Steve floored the Chevelle, burning a lot of rubber as he took off, accelerating toward the next light. Some of the teenagers were loving it, but others were starting to become frightened as the speedometer passed 100. But for as fast as the Supersport 396 would push the Chevelle, it could not keep up with the Volkswagen. The object of Pastor Steve's pride had been tattered by this dilapidated Volkswagen. What an embarrassment. And when they got to the red light, the driver of the VW motioned to Steve to pull over at the next opportunity. And there they both got out of their cars. The VW driver led the pastor to the back of the Volkswagen and lifted up the hood. And there inside was a brand new turbocharged Porsche 911 engine. The Chevelle didn't stand a chance. So the topic of my sermon this morning is covetousness. So what is this sin? Covetousness amounts to idolatry. The covetous will not inherit the kingdom of God, and it's an epidemic in America. And let's notice the things that God told the ancient Israelites that they were not to want. He said to them, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house." Well, that's definitely relevant to us. How often do you drive around and think, boy, if I could only live in a house like that, life would really be good in a house like that. And then secondly, God said, "You shall not covet your neighbor's wife." In a kid's Sunday school class, they were studying the Ten Commandments. And as they were ready to discuss the last one, the teacher asked if anyone could tell her what the tenth commandment was. And little Susie raised her hand, stood tall, and quoted, "Thou shalt not take the covers off the neighbor's wife." Well, that's close, but not quite. So let's take a look at it. It's the sin forbidden in the 10th commandment. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Covet and covetousness are not words that we use very often. We use other words in their place. Instead of saying, I covet that, we say, if I only had that, then I would be happy. Or, I want that so bad. Covetousness is simply an inordinate desire for something, an earnest wanting of something. Another word for it is greed. It's when having something becomes more important to you than obeying the will of God, or it's more important than being in the best interest of other people. Coveting is unlawful desire, the desire for that which does not rightfully belong to us. When the great apostle saw this, it was a new revelation to him, and he thought that he had kept the law of God, but now he cried out, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Finally, God summed it up saying, or anything that belongs to your neighbor, his or her career, or friendships, or appearance, prestige, his or her life circumstances. This last of the Ten Commandments shows that God's law is spiritual. Thou shalt not covet anything. This is an inclusive word. We are not to covet at all. This commandment takes hold of the heart, the internal life, and goes far beyond any outward act. It demands absolute purification of life. This, of course, cannot be done by any human strength. This commandment proves that sin is an attitude of mind as well as an act. One need not transgress outwardly to break this commandment. This was the same great truth which Jesus gave the world in the Sermon on the Mount when he declared that even a lustful look is sin, that one can be guilty of adultery in his heart. Christ had put this in the law, but men did not see it. They did not realize it. It was something new to them. No wonder the scripture says, I have seen the consummation of all perfection, but your commandment is exceedingly broad. It includes every part of life. Covetousness is really selfishness, and that's why it is the sin of sins. It is back of all sins, self-exaltation, egotism. The man who, by the Holy Spirit, observes this commandment will not desire glory for himself. He will praise others instead. He will be generous and give credit to others rather than to himself. He will not be offended when others receive the credit. He will stand aside while others bask in popularity. This commandment is really, when we think about it, just the flip side of the first one. Remember the first one, you shall not have other gods before me. And in the Bible, in multiple places, we find that the object of your love and devotion is called your God. Your God is whatever your heart clings to, and that is most important to you and controls your decisions. And so to covet some earthly thing, to love it and be devoted to having it, is to have another God besides God. It is to violate the first commandment. And that's why the Apostle Paul says that greed or covetousness amounts to idolatry, because it is in essence putting something else in God's rightful place in your heart. There's many a faithful wife who has learned the secret of real heart religion and has overcome covetousness. She has helped her husband and encouraged him, suffered poverty and deprivation so that he might advance in his chosen profession or calling. She has saved him from many annoyances. She has done without things. Finally, honor comes to him, and in the hour of triumph, she keeps out of the limelight, but stands by his side, happy and joyful in his victory, and lets him have all of the glory. John the Baptist is an excellent example of self-denial. When his popularity declined and the popularity of Christ began to grow, he said, he must increase and I must decrease. And he actually rejoiced in the glory that was coming to Christ, in these words. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. And because of this wonderful spirit, Jesus said of John, among those that are born of women, there is none greater prophet than John the Baptist. His greatness was humility. There was no selfishness, no covetousness in him. Now, as the people were in expectation and all reason in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not, John answered, saying to all, I indeed baptize with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. This is the spirit of real Christianity. On the other hand, there was Lucifer, who in the beginning had a place of the covering cherub right by the throne of God. But he coveted a higher place. He wanted to be like God, and that was where sin had its beginning. He said, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Now, Mother Eve, she coveted the forbidden fruit, and so the original sin of covetousness was introduced into this world and brought to the human family. Then we read that the sons of God coveted the daughters of men and brought in a flood of wickedness that soon eventuated in a flood of waters. Achan coveted the silver shekels, the wedge of gold, and the Babylonian garment. David coveted another man's wife, and it led him to murder and to other terrible sins. Gehazi coveted a talent of silver and two suits of clothes, which sin brought upon him the curse of leprosy. King Ahab coveted another man's vineyard, which led him and his whole dynasty to destruction. Judas coveted 30 pieces of silver, and because of that covetousness and selfishness, he went on to betray his master and end his own life in suicide. Pilate coveted Caesar's friendship, and he condemned Jesus on the cross. The word covetousness is not found in the Bible, but instead, the word selfishness is not found in the Bible, but instead covetousness and covetous. Covetousness is the essence of sin, just as love is the very essence of righteousness. Sin begins in thought and ends in acts. In the beginning, it can be controlled, but allowed free rein, it controls the sinner. It's the mind, the heart that needs purifying, the man himself. Jesus said, for out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. That's why the heart needs to be cleansed, purified, redeemed. Christ, who is equal with God, thought it not robbery to be equal with him, something to be grasped after, something to be held onto, but was willing to empty himself and become man for our redemption. He humbled himself and he became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Amen. This was the power of love. On the other hand, we see the love of power. Satan, the highest of the angels, wanted to exalt himself. Because you have set your heart as the heart of a god, will you still say, I am a god? You have said in your heart, I will be like the Most High. And because of Satan's pride, this innate covetousness, judgment was pronounced against him. Yet you shall be brought down to hell, to the lowest depths of the pit. Covetousness and love are opposite poles in the human heart. When one comes in, the other goes out. Speaking of the silver shekels, the wedge of gold in the Babylonian garment, Achan said, I coveted them and I took them. Opposite to this, we find the words of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him Help me now. Thank you. One takes, the other gives. Man's law punishes the act. God's law considers not only the act, but also the motive. Man's outward behavior may be irreproachable. He may be a gentleman in every respect, as far as the world knows, but God reads the heart and he sees selfishness there. Covetousness always brings dissatisfaction. That's one reason why there's so little soul peace in the world today, because there is so much selfishness. One of the chief lessons we have to learn is the lesson of doing without things. Young people should learn to do without things. They should not have everything that they want. God has not promised to give us everything that we want, but he has promised to give us everything we need. The Bible says a good deal about being contented. In Hebrews 13:5, we read, "Be content with such things as you have." And John the Baptist said to the soldiers, "Be content with your wages." And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. Of himself he says, "I have learned in whatever state I am to be content." And thirdly, and he sums up the whole subject in 1 Timothy 6:6, "Now godliness with contentment is great gain." But we are not to be content with our spiritual attainments. By this, divine discontent is entirely different from human discontent with what we have on this earth. A covetous man is seldom liberal in his giving. That's one reason why God has instituted the system of tithes and offerings to support his work in the world. As we give, we are continually reminded that everything in this world belongs to God, and we are simply just stewards. It's good for us to give. It's good for us to sacrifice for the cause of God. It helps us realize, to a small extent, the great sacrifice that Christ has made for the salvation of men. It's a part of God's cure for covetousness, the sin of sins. So here are a number of texts which show the connection in which God places covetousness. First of all, we're told not to keep company. Catch this now. Not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Being covetous is being with pretty bad company, isn't it? In Ephesians 5:5, we're told that these same persons, including the covetous man, have no inheritance in the kingdom of God. The apostle warns us that covetousness, along with other unclean sins, is not even to be named among you as become saints. And Jesus adds this, "Take heed and be aware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." Life does not consist of things, a fine home, a new Chevelle, and so on and so on. These things are nice to have, and it's not wrong to have them if they are rightly obtained, but life does not consist of them. Covetousness is a respectable sin. It is like pride. Even church members can be guilty of it and not know it. No doubt many who are covetous do not realize that they are so. That's why they never confess their sin of covetousness. It is deceitful and prevalent. Ellen White writes, I want you to catch this. The greatest sin which now exists in the church is covetousness. God frowns upon his professed people for their selfishness. Testimonies, Volume 1, page 194. Covetousness dries up the resources of the church, holds back the gospel, paralyzes foreign missions. Covetousness deadens the soul to the influence of the Holy Spirit and dries up the milk of human kindness. Covetousness, being a form of idolatry, sets up another god in the heart. This is why it is such a great sin. It takes the place of the true God and Jesus Christ our Lord. Covetousness caused the fall of Lucifer and made the cross necessary. So no wonder it's the sin of sins. Covetousness has ruined churches and homes and nations, has blighted millions. Covetousness, the original sin of heaven and of Eve and Eden, is the fundamental rebellion against God. The cure for covetousness is true conversion, that those who are born as the sons of God may walk in the spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, who, though he was rich, became poor, that we might, through his poverty, might become rich. So let's notice first the cause of covetousness. Usually a main factor in covetousness arising in the heart is seeing what others have that you don't, or learning about what you don't have. So you bring your kid to an ice cream shop and you get him a vanilla ice cream cone. And he's thrilled to death to get an ice cream cone and he's perfectly contented with it. Until he walks past a kid holding a chocolate-dipped cone covered with sprinkles. Now all of a sudden the perfectly good vanilla ice cream cone doesn't look as good and it doesn't taste as good. And he's saying, I don't like this vanilla one anymore. There was no chemical change in the ice cream. He just saw what he didn't have. When you're a kid and dad says you can have this much as an allowance, you're thrilled. You think it's great. Until Monday when you get on the school bus and your friend says, and with your friend, and you say, hey, guess what? My dad gave me an allowance. And he says, oh, how much? And you say, $1. And he says, well, my dad gave me $2. And now you're no longer content with $1 because your friend is getting $2. And there's a Dennis the Menace cartoon strip that shows Dennis looking through a Christmas toy catalog saying, this catalog's got a lot of toys I didn't even know that I wanted. So how come none of us coveted an iPhone 11 years ago? Because we'd never seen one. But now that we've seen it, we want it. Now, so what has been on your mind throughout the week when you're not having to concentrate on your job or the necessary tasks of life? When your mind is free to think about other things, what do you usually think about? Do you think about how much God and his will for your life and how you can please him in your life and help others to know him? Or is your mind usually preoccupied with certain earthly things that you desire? What takes precedence in our minds is a clue to what's most important to us, to what we love and desire most. In Luke 12, 16, I think we find another clue, another indicator. It has to do with what our plans for the future are like. And he told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do since I have no place to store my crops? And he says, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and I'll build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease. Eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul will be required of you. And now, who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. That's one of the scariest stories I've ever read, actually, because doesn't this man look just like a typical hardworking American? He looks like a lot of people I've sat next to in church. In fact, he looks kind of like how I used to be and am still tempted sometimes. A typical American, if you could get them to tell you their plans for the future, they'd say something like, well, I'm going to work for X number more years, and then I should have a house and the cars and the stuff all paid for and a decent retirement package, and then I'm going to retire. Sounds a lot like I'm going to build bigger barns and store up a bunch that will carry me through for many years. And you say, okay, well, then what are you going to do? Well, then the wife and I would like to see Europe and Australia, and there's some other places we'd like to visit, and we're going to get a nice house, and we're going to go golf and fish and bowl and play cards and go to shows and do a lot of relaxing. Isn't that what this guy said? I'm going to take my ease, eat, drink, and be merry. So when your plans for the future have nothing to do with serving the Lord and nothing to do with helping others, when they have nothing to do with anyone but yourself, it reveals a covetous heart. It seems to be that covetousness is an epidemic in America, and most people don't even know that they're infected. So what's the priority in your plans? Amassing material for yourself? Or is it ways that you might, with your abilities and resources, be useful to the good of others and to the furthering of God's kingdom in the world? Continuing, Jesus talks with his disciples about worry and explains why we don't need to be worried about money and material stuff, such as what we're going to eat, what we're going to drink, and what we're going to wear for clothing. Jesus says, if you put God in your life first, you're going to have all that you need and you're going to be okay. God feeds the birds and he clothes the lilies of the field. You're worth far more than the birds and the lilies to God. And so if you follow his will in your life, he's going to take care of you. And when you invest in the good of others and the furthering of God's kingdom, when you give your time and money and energy to blessing others and leading them to know the Lord better, that's storing up treasures in heaven. And notice, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You know, we say sometimes, I gave my heart to Jesus. Well, you can almost hear Jesus saying, well, here's a test to see if that's true. To see if someone in heaven has your heart or things on earth have your heart. Where is your treasure? Where have you been in stockpiling? And where have you been investing? Have we been stockpiling primarily in our bank accounts, in our houses, in our driveways, in our yards? Or have we primarily been stockpiling in heaven by investing our time and our money and our energy in service to others and the spread of the gospel? So clues of covetousness are what takes precedence in your mind. What are your plans for the future? What are you worried about? And where is your treasure? So let's turn to the book of James and notice a few consequences of covetousness. James 4:1 tells us, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire but do not have, so you kill. You covet but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. And when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. Why is there so much violence and tension and discord in the world? Why so many divorces? Why so many fractured families and friendships? Why so much strife and disunity in churches? Covetousness, greed. People want things and other people are in your way to get them. You will recall that young David and King Saul were once good friends. The Bible says that Saul loved David, and he made David his armor bearer. Things were good between the two. Until that occasion when David killed Goliath and he sent the Philistines running, and there was a great slaughter of the Philistines that day. And after that war, when they were coming home, the women of Israel were singing, Saul has slain his thousands and David his ten thousands. From that day on, Saul despised David and he tried to kill him several times because he coveted the higher praise that David was receiving. Coveting also takes place because one sees that another is doing much better than oneself. It happens between brothers and sisters in a family. It happens in churches. Coveting has been called the mother of all sins because it is an inward sin that gives birth to all manner of evil things. 1 Timothy, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many arrows. So, which was it? The root of all evil is money? Or the root of all evil is the love of money? There you go. Coveting can be compelling enough to make us ignore common sense that God gave us. It can get to us the point where we no longer make good judgments. It makes us forget about the needs and feelings of people around us. It turns us into very ugly people. David was one of the most admirable men in the Bible until that day on his rooftop when he saw Bathsheba down bathing below and he coveted her. And that covetousness turned him into one of the most despicable characters for about a year of his life. He stole a poor man's wife who had only her in the whole world. He became a thief and an adulterer and then a liar and a deceiver as he tried to cover his tracks when she became pregnant, and then even a murderer when he arranged for the death of Bathsheba's husband out on the battlefield. For one more consequence of covetousness, we're going to look at Solomon. He tries in Ecclesiastes here to explain that if you are a covetous person, you are never really going to be happy, not even here on earth. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. If you're the kind of person who is not going to be happy until you get this thing or that, until you make this amount of money, then you're never going to be happy. You're never going to enjoy contentment. You will experience a brief thrill when you get what you've wanted for a long time, but the thrill will not last long. Soon it will fade, and you will be unhappy again until you get the next thing, and the process starts all over again. A newspaper reporter interviewed John D. Rockefeller one time and asked him, "How much money does it take to be happy?" Rockefeller replied, "Just a little bit more." Coveting is an endless pursuit for joy that fades. So what's the cure for covetousness? Pray that God enlightens the heart, the eyes of our heart in a way that dispels the heart of covetousness. Don't just pray about it. You also, with God's help and his word, work on putting things in the proper perspective. We need to see the consequences of covetousness, that it's going to destroy relationships in your life and cause lots of strife and heartache, and it's going to turn you into an ugly person. And it's going to sever your relationship with God, and it's going to make even this miserable for you. And you need to see why you're on this earth, why God made you, the ultimate goal God had in mind for people to receive and reciprocate his love for eternity. And unless you align yourself with his purpose, your life is basically just a waste. God is good, and he loves us so much. If we'll but give him the chance, the place in our hearts that he deserves as our creator and sustainer and our savior, we will not be in want of any good thing. Do you believe God's promise? Do you see that in the eyes of your heart? Because if you really see it, then everything else in the world becomes rather insignificant. And God becomes the desire and priority of our hearts. So let us seek God for the victory over selfishness and the sin that we are afraid to mention. Amen. Amen.